Thanks for giving us another day of life to live and to love and to serve you. And we ask now that as we come around your word that you'll give us insight and just speak to us today so that we may love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Arguing. I think just saying the word arguing can make you feel a bit uncomfortable. We don't like arguing. You know what it's like when some arguments aren't all that important, I guess. Like my children, they can argue over things that I don't think are very important. To them it's obviously important, but to me it's not that important. So my children will have a whole bucket full of Lego blocks. And if my son picks up a little red Lego block, that's the exact one my daughter wants. And so they'll have an argument. She's got another 100 pieces in the block, but no, that's the one. But some arguments are a bit more serious than that. Sometimes you can walk into a house, maybe your house or someone else's house, and an argument's been happening, and you can almost feel it in the air. It makes things a little difficult. And you're not exactly sure what to say. I remember sometimes there was one thing that I would not argue about. I remember when I was courting my wife, trying to impress upon her the fact that I was, you know, a guy worth looking at and considering. I can remember sometimes people like to shorten my wife's name. And I asked her if I could shorten her name, and she said, no, I don't like it being shortened. And I didn't argue. I just said, yeah, it's fine with me. I'll call you whatever you want. So I wasn't prepared to argue there. So sometimes we'll argue about... Sometimes some arguments can be serious. Other times other arguments may not be serious. Sometimes we will argue about something. Sometimes we won't argue about something. But arguing in itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to be able to discuss something. To discuss ideas is actually very important. Come on in, Brendan. Grab an outline, mate. See, if you lived in communist China or fascist Germany or somewhere, you may not be able to argue and carry on a discussion at all. So to be able to argue, to be able to write letters to the editor and argue a point or do something, it's not a bad thing to be able to argue. Sometimes arguing can be a very good thing. Arguments, though, do make the news. They do make the news, and I'm sure you've seen this on the TV. If John Howard's there, the Prime Minister, and one of his backbenchers isn't supporting his policy, then the newspapers pick it up and they try to point out some tension. They try to make some news out of it, try to say, oh, you know, the coalition's in trouble, or that they try to, you know, it's news, conflict is news. Well, the amazing thing is that as we come to this part of the Bible today, we come to an argument between two apostles. We actually come to an argument between two apostles. And I'll tell you, if this happened today, this would be in the news. This isn't just two ministers having a squabble. It's not just two regional bishops having a squabble or two archbishops. This is like people of the highest authority you can get having a squabble. Not having a squabble, actually having a serious argument here. And that's what we're going to look at today, this argument between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one who writes it up, and that's what Damien read out for us today. Now, first of all, this argument takes place in a place called Antioch. Now, where is Antioch? If you know your geography at all, Jerusalem is, say, there, and if you go north a couple of hundred kilometres, you've got Antioch in a place called Syria, modern-day Syria, still there today, huge ancient town. And what had happened was that after Stephen, one of the early Christians, was killed, Christians were scattered from Jerusalem and went everywhere, and a whole lot of them went to Antioch. And initially they only spoke the gospel to Jews. Jesus was a Jew, the other apostles were all Jews, and initially they only told the gospel to Jews. They didn't think it was for the Gentiles. But some of them in Antioch began to tell the gospel to Gentiles. And a large number of Gentiles actually became believers. You can read about that in Acts 11. I think I've given you the reference there. Now, what happened was that this was a big shock to the apostles, because to them, the Gentiles were unclean. You think about it. You're a Jew, and you want to live by the Old Testament. So that means you don't eat pork. You don't eat prawns. There's a whole lot of other animals you won't eat as well. And in fact, those things are unclean for you. I'll turn this down. So you don't think steam's coming out of my head. If you're a Jew, all these different types of animals are unclean for you. Certain practices that the Gentiles do are unclean. So the word Gentile means non-Jews. So if you were to go into a Jewish house, and this actually might happen if you've got a Jewish friend or a Muslim friend who comes to visit you, they come into your house, they might be a little hesitant. Why would they be hesitant? Well, they go into the kitchen. Who's ever had sausages cooked in their kitchen? Ah, I see, pork. Pork's been cooked in on your fry pans. Who's ever had sausages on any plates in their kitchen? Or any ham or prawns? So all of your plates have been contaminated. All of your cutlery's been contaminated. Your sink. And then because you've been eating it, and then you go to the bathroom to wash yourself, your bathroom is just unclean. So it's just easier for a Jew not to go into your house because you're filthy. If you're a Gentile, if you're not a Jew, your house is the house of the unclean. You go in there, there's unclean stuff everywhere. And so under the Old Testament law, if they touch these things, they'd be unclean. So what do they do when they go into your house? I know some Muslims who would actually get drunk and sleep around, but if when they were going out one night, they learnt that a pizza that they had just eaten had been cut by a knife that had cut a pizza with some ham on it. He stuck his fingers down his throat and threw up everywhere to get it out of him. Now, he was a hypocrite because he was drinking and sleeping around everywhere, which I take it wouldn't be Islamic behaviour anyway. But that's the extent he would go to. Made himself dry rich and throw up to get that pizza out of him because the knife could have had ham on it. Now, Peter wouldn't actually go into Gentiles' homes. And I've given you enough of the reference there, which we won't read, but in Acts chapter 10, he actually sees this. He actually meets some Christians who weren't Jews. They were Gentiles. Sorry, they weren't Christians yet. God called him to go to a man's place called Cornelius. And so Peter went there, and as soon as he walked in, he just said, "It's against the law for me to come into your house and associate with Gentiles. You're just unclean." But God showed him that he wasn't to call non-Jews unclean anymore, that the people who weren't God's people, that is the Gentiles like us, could now become God's people through the gospel. And that's what happened in Acts chapter 10, that Peter learnt that he wasn't to call unclean things that God had made clean, and that through the gospel, people like you and I can become clean in God's sight. We're no longer God's rejected people. We're rejected from God. We're actually God's people belonging to him himself, and so we're clean in God's sight. And for this reason, Peter could now do the amazing thing of eating with the Gentiles. Have a look at verse 12, part A of that verse. "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles." That's a massive thing for Peter to do. The Gentiles were unclean, but now, through the gospel, Peter is eating with the Gentiles. And eating is important, isn't it? If I invite you around, as I try to do with people, to come around and have a meal at my place, I'm actually saying that we're in fellowship, that I'll associate with you, that I want to entertain you in my home. It's a sign of our unity, a sign of our friendship. And particularly in the Bible, it's a sign of saying that we're the people of God, that we can enjoy the Lord's Supper together. We eat this meal in the name of Christ. Now what happened though was, look in verse 12 again, "Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." So what's happened is some other Jews now have come down from Jerusalem or come up from Jerusalem. And these were men associated with the Jerusalem church. When it says they came from James, that is, James was the head of the Jerusalem church, James being the brother of Jesus. This was obviously a very Jewish church. And a lot of these men came up and they still didn't like the idea of the Gentiles being considered equal with the Jews. And they put pressure on Peter to say, "These Gentiles, you just can't treat them like Jews. They're not Jews." In fact, what these people from Jerusalem were saying was, if you want to treat them like Jews, then they have to obey the Old Testament law. They have to become Jews. The men have to be circumcised. They have to keep the Old Testament law. They have to start living for God by the law. And in fact, if they don't do that, then you can't eat with them. Now, Peter actually gave into this pressure. When those people put pressure on him to treat Gentiles, to not treat the Gentiles as equal to Jews anymore, Peter gave in. And it says there that he gave into fear. And I mean, We can't blame him in one sense. Obviously, he's done the wrong thing. But we know what it's to give in to fear, don't we? You're there and you've got your friend and you know you should explain the gospel to them. And you're pretty sure that you could, but you just don't. You give in to pressure, you give in to fear. Or else it might be some compromise in holiness. You know what the right thing to do is, but you just give in because of fear or just some type of compromise. Well, Peter gives in. Now, did he actually miss... Was he in error? How was Peter in error here? Well, he was in error in his behaviour, not in his belief. Have a look in verse 14. Halfway through verse 14. I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" You see, Peter knew what the truth was. He knew what the truth was. It wasn't that the apostle got it wrong. It's that he just didn't have the courage to live according to what he knew was right. Right? So Peter hasn't made an error here. And when we can actually hear about Peter making those types of, doing this type of stuff, we can get a bit worried about, how can the apostles do this? Well, they did. He understood what the truth was. He just didn't live up to it. He was being a hypocrite. He didn't practice what he preached. And the result of this was that when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, he was actually saying to them, "You are unclean." That's what he was saying to them. What a horrendous thing to say to someone. You are unclean. You are not a full Christian. You are not really the people of God. You will actually make me unclean if I eat with you. That's what Peter's actions were saying. That these people, although they'd believed in Jesus, they had Jesus by faith, they'd come to Christ, they had their sins forgiven, they'd received the Holy Spirit, but that's not enough. You've come to Jesus, but that's not enough. I still can't count you as being the people of God. I still can't eat with you as I do with the people of God. So that's the seriousness of what Peter's doing here. It's a pretty serious event. He's declaring the Gentiles unclean, even though they obey the gospel and have believed in the gospel. Now, what's the result of Peter's actions? There are three points here which I want us to quickly look at. Have a look at verse 13. "The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." The first thing we see there is that Christians get confused when Christian leaders give in to pressure. When Christian leaders give in to pressure and don't obey the word of God, Christians get confused. And so we see here Barnabas. Now, if you don't know much about Barnabas, he's one of the big friends of the apostles. He probably was an apostle to some degree in the book of Acts. So in the Bible, Barnabas is a big bloke who helps the apostle Paul and brings about reconciliation between various people, does a lot of evangelism. Great bloke, but he got led astray by Peter's failure. So there's Barnabas, a Jew, and he obviously looks up to Peter, who's an apostle, and now he sees Peter's actions and he's confused. And doesn't that happen with Christians today? That when our leaders compromise on the truth of the Word of God, that Christians are left scratching their heads. We've got Christian leaders in our lands who will say that sex before marriage is okay, or homosexual relationships are fine, and a whole range of things they'll say. And then to your weak Christians, your Christian who doesn't know a whole lot, they must scratch their heads. They must just think, why is this leader saying that? Why are other leaders saying that? You know, they're saying two different things. I'm confused. That's the first action of the first result of Peter's actions. We see people getting confused. The second thing I could see that happens from Peter's actions is that some Christians are let off the hook. Some Christians are let off the hook. Now, what do I mean by that? Again, in verse 13, we see that some of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy. Now, what do I mean to be let off the hook? Well, you see, there are certain things in the Bible which are hard teachings in any day and age in which we live. So for the Apostle Peter, in that day, to say that Jews and Gentiles were equal with each other because of what Jesus had done, that was a hard teaching. He was actually saying to the Jews that all of your Judaism now is fulfilled in Jesus, and you're no different to the Gentiles. We're all equal in Christ. That was a very difficult thing, and Peter gave in. Now, for us, that's not the problem. That's not our issue. Our issues, again, would be the issues of sexual morality, of the uniqueness of Jesus, that Jesus is the only salvation, the only way of being saved, that Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism are wrong. It's a difficult teaching to hold, isn't it, in today's climate? the roles of men and women that the Bible spells out for us. It says that men and women have different roles. Again, that's a difficult position to hold in today's world. And so, if you're like me, you probably feel the pressure of that. You know, you look at what the world says and you think, well, you know, I just wish that there were no, you know, or there were no roles for men and women. It was all just equal, or the sexual issues thing, we just didn't have to worry about that and not offend anybody. All religions are the same. There's that temptation to give in there. And what's really great is when a leader comes along and says to you, yes, you don't have to stand up for that part of Scripture. It actually lets you off the hook. It actually says, well, you know, someone else is doing it. Someone who's more of a scholar than me. I mean, I don't know that much of the Bible, but this guy is a Christian leader. He's a scholar. He obviously knows. And so, again, with the sexual issue, there are clergy who will go around saying that sex before marriage is fine and that this is God's will for people. And it actually lets Christians off the hook. It allows us to say, good, I don't have to stand up for that anymore. Now, I actually pose this as a challenge to you. What type of leaders are you after as Christians? What type of leaders are you after? Do you want leaders who let you off the hook? Do you follow leaders who make the Christian life and obedience to the Word of God easy for you? So that when there is an issue like the ones I've listed there, that these people just soften it. They don't speak about it. They just make it easy so that they let you off the hook. See, what type of leader do you want? Do you want a leader who's going to make things hard in one sense, in that he's going to say, that's what the Word says and we've just got to obey it, and that may make things hard for you? Or do you look for leaders who just allow you to do what you want to do? We've got choices as Christians as to who are our leaders. And you choose who your leaders are going to be. What type of leaders do you choose? Do you choose those who are model obedience to the Word, or those who let you off and make following God easy and compromised? Finally, we see that Peter's actions also cloud the gospel. Peter's actions cloud the gospel. You can see this because throughout this whole section, people would have been saying, well, what does it mean to be a Christian then? What is this gospel of Jesus? I thought believing in God, in Jesus, would have been enough. You can imagine these Galatians. They would have received the gospel message and become Christians. And then the Apostle Paul would have said to them, right, you've received Jesus. You've got it all. You've got everything in Christ. But now some Jews are coming up saying, no, you haven't got everything. In fact, you're not really clean yet. You need to obey the Old Testament law if you really want to be saved, if you really want to be clean in God's sight. And so what is the gospel? What does it mean to be saved? And again, we see that happening in our day and age, don't we? Where ministers come along and just deny the uniqueness of Jesus. We've had several ministers publicly saying that Jesus isn't the only way to be saved. You can be saved under any religion. Now, that confuses the gospel. What is the gospel? I thought the gospel was that Jesus was the only way to be saved, and now these guys are saying it's anyone. So again, we see that confusion comes up as a result of Peter's behaviours. So what I want to say is, there are massive results for when Christian leaders give in and compromise the Word of God. And if you're going to be a Christian leader, which I hope many of you will be in the future, you take this as a warning that your behaviour has massive consequences. And if you compromise the Word of God, these are the types of things that's going to happen. The gospel will be confused, you'll let people off the hook to disobey the Word of God, and the gospel itself is going to be clouded. I hope you will be Christian leaders, but please look at Peter's example here and do not do that. Okay. Now, there are some ways in which we can actually be like Peter, in not so much in his leadership role, but just in the way that we treat each other, the ways that we can give in to pressure, or the way that we can pressure others to form different groups and to treat Christians in different classes. So in Peter's case, There was the Gentile Christians and there was the Jewish Christians. And unless you became a Jewish Christian, he wouldn't treat you the right way. And we can have that within our churches. We can have different groups who are in the know, different groups who are at different levels to each other. So that might happen with our denominations. We might say, well, there's our brother over there. He goes to a Reformed church. I go to a Presbyterian church. But, you know, we're in different denominations. So I'm not going to have the Lord's Supper with him. I know people who say this. I will not have the Lord's Supper with that person because he goes to a different denomination than me. I won't eat with him. I won't eat with him and share the Lord's Supper. They both believe the same thing. They both believe the right stuff about Jesus, but he's in a different denomination. If you divide yourself off that way, then you're just being like Peter. You're putting up an extra hurdle that God doesn't say needs to be jumped, that in Christ we're all united together, that in Jesus you are God's person. And belonging to one denomination or another is nothing. Another way that we might do it is through spiritual experiences. I speak of this from my own experience, that when I, in my early years as a Christian, I was in a church where we actually saw ourselves at different spiritual levels. So if you had a particular spiritual experience, you considered yourself to be at a higher spiritual level than someone else who had just received Jesus. Someone who'd become a Christian, believed in Jesus, called God their Father, but they hadn't had the experience that I'd had. And within my church, we actually had a separate group of us who'd had the experience. And we saw ourselves as superior to other people. Now, you may have done that yourself, or maybe you've been on the other end of it, of feeling inferior to Christians who talk about the extra thing that they've got apart from the gospel. And so then you can actually feel, oh, wow, you know, am I really saved? Am I really fully Christian? I haven't had that experience. So we've got to be careful we don't do that. You may well have spiritual experiences, but I take it whether or not they bring you any, that they do not make you any closer to God. The gospel brings you to God. Whether or not you have a spiritual experience is God's blessing on, is God's grace to you, but it does nothing compared to the grace that God gave you in the gospel. And that's the basis we should use. We shouldn't use other things. But we might do it, and this might be a bit more of a one relevant for Focus. We might base it on our Bible knowledge. So you might come along to Focus, and there are some people who have got, like, you know, a holster for their Bible, and they just go, Obadiah verse 5. And you're there going, is Obadiah in the Bible? Like, I've never even looked at it before. But this other bloke just pulls it out. And you know those people when somebody reads out a Bible reference and they just go, and it's on that page. They didn't even flick through any pages to get the right thing. And so I don't want that to be a pressure here in Focus, that, like, you know, the amount of times you evangelize or how much Bible you know, please do not think that makes you any more or any less a Christian. Please don't doubt your faith over that. Obviously, grow in your knowledge of the Bible and your boldness to evangelize. But we can't divide ourselves off as to, oh, that person doesn't evangelize enough, or that person doesn't know their Bible well enough, and so I'm in a different group to them. I'm a better Christian than them. In fact, they're not really Christian enough. We can't do that. We can't do that on any of those things, be it denominations, spiritual experiences, or Bible knowledge. Well, to this situation, Peter is actually publicly rebuked by the Apostle Paul. Let's have a look at that in verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, writes the Apostle Paul, because he was clearly in the wrong. Literally in the Greek it says, because he was condemned. I opposed him to his face because he was condemned. And then again in verse 14, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter, in front of them all. So here is the Apostle Peter being publicly rebuked, not just done quietly, not just one-on-one to start off with, but a public rebuke in front of everyone else by the Apostle Paul. Now, why did Paul do that? Is it that Paul's pig-headed, that he just likes to fight, you know, anyone who likes an argument or wants to discuss anything, they're pig-headed? Or did he not want to have Peter as a rival? I take it the reason he did it was for the sake of the gospel. Have a look at halfway through verse 14. It says, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. What was at stake here was that Peter's actions weren't in line with the gospel. See, he's the apostle of God, not acting in line with the message he preaches. So the gospel was at stake, and that's why Paul did it. And he actually, this takes courage to do this. You may not have had this experience yet, but you probably will at some stage. You'll see somebody doing something that's wrong, and you'll know that you should go and speak to them and say, look, you really shouldn't be doing that. But how often when that happens, we just say, oh, someone else can do it. Somebody else will do it. We don't say someone else might do it. We say, oh, somebody else will do that. Or, you know, it takes courage to confront somebody. It takes real courage to go up and challenge somebody about this. And that's why the apostle did it, because he had courage. Now, what Paul did here, the reason why he publicly rebuked Peter was that Peter was a public figure. Let me read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 19. It says, do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. those elders who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. See, if you're involved in public ministry, you have to be rebuked publicly. So say with myself. Now, okay, I'll say with Damien. Damien isn't involved in public ministry in the same way that I am. So if Damien was to commit a sexual sin, then I would not get him up the front and publicly rebuke him in front of all of you. Right? I would rebuke him one-on-one and make sure that he repents of that and encourage him to do that. However, if I was to do that, say if I committed adultery, then that is a public thing. The Bible says that as a public leader in the church, I would then have to be publicly rebuked. I'd have to be stood up in the front of focus and publicly rebuked. Now, we've actually got to make sure that mechanism's in place so that I can be held accountable that way. But that's what you have to demand of me. That's one of the reasons why I try to have question time as often as I can, though I never have enough time with the talks. But you get the point. That's what happened to Peter. And if you're going to go into public ministry, you'd better expect it. And if you're going to be a leader in a church and somebody, another leader sins, you've got to have the guts to publicly rebuke them. You cannot do things secretly under the table. It's got to be public if a person is a public person. Okay. Just briefly, I'll talk about... Now, the other thing that this shows us here is that no one is above correction. No one is above correction. If an apostle can be publicly rebuked, it means the Pope can be publicly rebuked. It means you can be publicly... It means you can be corrected. It means I can be corrected. It means your minister can have to be corrected. Nobody's above correction. There's nobody in the infallible category who just never needs to be corrected. Everybody needs to submit to the truth of the gospel. Just thought I'd quickly tell you about Thomas Cranmer. If you're an Anglican, he's the father of the Anglican Church, really. Great bloke, well worthwhile reading his sermons that he made for the Anglican Church. He started the Anglican Church and got it going, but then when Queen Mary came into power, she really didn't appreciate that. And so he was locked up and basically tortured, and he signed a confession saying that he recanted all of his Protestant teachings. He denied purgatory, the authority of the Pope, indulgences, all of those things, and he'd spoken against those things. But now, under pressure, under torture, he signed a document saying he recanted on those. And then one day he was in church, and I don't know if they were planning on killing him or not, but one day he was at church, and they decided to get him up and get him to give his testimony again of how he'd come back to the Roman church. And so he got up, and he actually said, "When I signed that document, I betrayed God." And then he denounced the Pope's claims of world supremacy. He denounced purgatory. He denounced indulgences. He denounced all of those things. And he stood up against the church at that time, the medieval church, to correct it. But they dragged him outside and they burned him at the stake. Now, you know, correcting people may not always be easy for you. But because that guy and other men like him did it, you and I today believe in the gospel. If those reformers hadn't have done that, we'd still be in the medieval church. We'd still be believing in purgatory, believing that we can pay money to buy indulgences to get our sins forgiven. That's what they set us free from, because they had the guts to stand up and call people to correction, even though it cost them their lives. Now have a look at these verses. These notes I've got here. This was published by an Anglican nowhere near as good as Thomas Cranmer, a guy called John Shelby Spong. He's calling for a new reformation. This is what he's calling for. Theism is a way of defining God is dead. So most theological talk is today meaningless. A new way of speaking about God must be found. So that he's saying that we can't talk about God as being a personal God. The idea of talking about a theistic God, an identity called God, is dead. We've got to get rid of that. Since God can no longer be conceived in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity. So the Christology of the ages is bankrupt. So Jesus being incarnate, it's completely wrong. The virgin birth, understood as literally biological, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. So, no virgin birth. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on a primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Then he doesn't believe in the resurrection, denies scripture, and then finally, I'm blind here, prayer cannot be a request made to a theistic deity to act in human history in a particular way. So saying you can't pray. Now, that man made this public, made those points public, they're on the internet and elsewhere. What do you think the denominational hierarchy said to him? The people in his denomination, what type of correction do you think they made to this man who says you can't believe in God, the Bible's no good, the resurrection didn't happen, you can't pray? What do you think they said to him? They said nothing. They said, John Shelby Spong made these public statements as the head of one of the biggest denominations in the world, and that denomination did not publicly rebuke. They didn't privately or publicly rebuke him. Now, how much confusion and letting off the hook and everything else is this man causing because people have refused to correct him? So make sure you're not like that, basically. Now, what am I saying here? Am I saying that I want you guys going around, you know, doing the witch hunt, looking for anybody who's not in, they're doing the right thing, and you're going to call them to account, and you're going to go into your church, and your church is going to drag you out and burn you at the stake? Or I'm not suggesting that you do that yet, because you're too young. Okay, you're too young. You are not in really any position to be challenging the authorities in your church, which are the God-appointed authorities there. And so your church may be doing the right thing, it may be doing the wrong thing, I don't know. I'm just saying, at this stage, you're too young to be rebuking elders in your church. So what do we do? Well, I take it the first thing we've got to do is stand by those people who are standing up for the truth. So recently there were some Anglicans in Tasmania who wrote a letter separating themselves from Peter Carnley, who denies the resurrection and the sin-bearing death of Jesus. Now, you've got to stand with those people who did that, those people who signed that letter, and there's a number of them from churches around here. You need to stand with them. It's not your place to go rebuking Carnley, because you're just not in that position. It may well be your time in the future. I'm not saying you won't have to do it. I'm saying at this stage you don't. At this stage, though, you have to stand by those people who stand up for the truth. That's your role at the moment. And so, you may have to do it in the future, but not just yet. All right, now one of the reasons why Paul really gets angry at Peter here is because Peter's behaviour is not in line with the gospel. He says there, I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And just two quick points here, as I've only got 5 minutes left. That is, you've got to live according to the word of God. See what Paul says there? Paul got really angry with people when they weren't living in line with the truth of the gospel. It's no good just being able to have done a sus course and know how to explain the gospel. It's no good just knowing two ways to live and how to explain the gospel. It's no use coming along to Focus and correctly understanding how to understand the structure of the book of Revelation and hopefully these other things I've been teaching you the last few weeks. It's no use doing that unless you live by the truth of it. That's what Peter had failed to do. He knew the truth, as I hope you know the truth. But knowing the truth is not enough. You've got to follow it. You've got to obey it. And that's why Paul got really angry at Peter, because he wasn't living by the truth that he knew. He'd given in to the pressure. You must live by the word of God. All right, now the rest of this section here, Paul now says, okay, let's get the gospel straight. I've told you how I confronted Peter on this one occasion and how he was confusing the gospel. Let's just get the gospel straight that I'm talking about. What is this gospel that we're talking about that Peter's confused? Let's have a look at these references here. So verses 15, I'll go from verse 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. because by observing the law, no one will be justified. So what we see here is Paul puts forward some arguments against Peter, and he says, Peter, you know, you are living like a Gentile. Why are you now forcing the Gentiles to live like Jews? That's ridiculous. And what's also ridiculous is that you and I have already learnt this lesson. We live by the law, but yet we're not trying to be justified by the law. Now, what does this word justified mean? The word justified means to be made righteous, to be declared right. It means to stand before a judge and for the judge to say to you, you're acquitted. That's what it means to be justified. You know, when somebody says to you, justify your actions, it means show that what you're doing is right. And to be justified before God means that God now sees you as right, sees you as innocent, sees you as acquitted. And what was happening was that these Jews were saying that in order to be right with God, the gospel's fine, but you've got to live by the law. You've got to do all the works of the law. You've got to earn your own salvation by keeping the law of God yourself. And so they were relying upon their own effort. We're actually going to see a whole lot more about this in next week's chapter, so I'm not going to do a whole lot of it on it just now. But that is the common way that people think about religion, isn't it? All religions around the world that I know of have the idea that if you just try harder, that you'll be reincarnated higher or whatever it's going to be, that it's up to your effort to do it. In fact, that's the normal way that I think Aussies think. That if you just, you know, if you ask an Australian, are you going to go to heaven? They'd probably say, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I mean, I'm better than that bloke. And so, you know, I try. I've never murdered anybody. And so as long as I'm, you know, I've tried a bit, I'll be saved. And so it's all done on our own works, our own merit. But what Paul is saying here is that the way that you're saved, what the true gospel is about, is not observing the law in order to make yourself right with God. That the way you make yourself right with God, as he says in verse 15, is to have faith in Jesus. To have faith in Jesus. And then in verse 20 he says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So when Jesus gave himself on the cross, when he died for our sins, he took the punishment for our sins, he took the judgment of God that we deserve, so that now it's paid for in us. So that the judgment of God that you should be punished for has been paid for in Jesus. So now the judgment has been met. God can look at you and say, yes, the punishment for Damien's sins have been paid for. Damien is justified in my sight because the punishment that he deserves has been paid for in Jesus. And how did Damien get that? Just by trusting in Christ. Not by his own works, but just by trusting in Christ. And that's what Paul says here. Now, verses 15 and 17, I haven't got time to look at them now, but verse 17 to 18 is a bit of a tricky verse. Have a look at that, and I'm happy for you to come and talk to me afterwards about it, but discuss it amongst yourselves. Consider verses 15 to 17 to see how they fit together. It's a very tricky verse there, and I haven't got time to do justice to it now, so I might write something out for next week. Now, finally, as I conclude, Paul concludes, I think, in verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's have a look at that again. Why is he finishing up this section that way? I've been crucified in Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. What he's saying there, that Paul's saying, you know, I've been crucified with Christ, and the life I now live, I live in Christ. Why is he finishing up this way? I think he's finishing up that way because he wants to show these people who want to think that they can add the law and their own works to their salvation. I think he's saying you can't add anything because all of life is in Christ. Everything is in Jesus, and there's no room for the law. I died with Christ, fully with Christ. I live with Christ. And because I'm with him in his death and I'm with him in my life, that's the way I live. I live in Christ. There is no law that comes into it. There is no law that I live by now. I'm in Christ. I'm in with his death and with his life. See, he doesn't say, I was united with Christ in his death, but now I live according to the Old Testament law. He says, I died with Christ and now I live with Christ. Everything for Paul is in Christ. Christ is the fullness of the Christian life. And if you've got Christ, you've got life. you've got that life that God promises, and you don't need to be thinking that you need to be working to earn your way before God. Rather, you can just be trusting that God has saved you in Jesus. That's the truth that will get you saved, and that's the truth that we've got to be prepared to make a stand for as Christians. Let's pray. Father, thanks that the Apostle Paul had the courage to take a stand here and keep the gospel message clean and pure and understood. We just pray that we'll be people likewise who don't back away from keeping the gospel message pure. And we also pray that we just won't know it, but that we'll live by it too. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.